wants to read, get us started and read like the first 12 verses for us?
I will. Thanks. 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 12. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ.
Thanks, God. So we can see here, like in some other parts of this same book to the Corinthians, that Paul was being challenged by other teachers as far as his authority. So he's kind of turning to address some of those issues here. So he's talking about, he says, well, are you not my work in the Lord? And basically talking about his relationship. So what are some of the main things that Paul's getting at here, and what are we to learn from him?
Seems like they were being held to a different requirement than the other people.
That Paul and Barnabas, mm-hmm. Yeah. Because he says in verse 6, is it only Barnabas and I who have to be this way?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Right, so there's this whole issue of these other teachers were being supported by them, and yet at the same time criticizing Paul and Barnabas, who were not taking any means of support from the ministry. So does Paul say that it's wrong to be supported?
No.
Okay, go ahead.
A little bit longer.
Okay, yeah, that's always a challenge because I try
two
to
more verses.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So the next two verses. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
So when he's talking about those who minister the holy things, eat of the things of the temple, what's he talking about there?
Priest.
Okay, so back in the Old Testament, the priests, the Levites, that's how they would have food for their families.
Mm-hmm.
So the offerings that came in, some of the different types of offerings, some of the portions of those would actually be eaten the bread and also the animal by the people who were serving in the temple. So he's looking back to that Old Testament pattern and saying, you know, God set this up. And in the New Testament, he's not saying we're priests, but he's basically saying we're ministering to you spiritual things similar to what the priests in the Old Testament did. And so it's not out of line with God's principles for people who do minister to be supported by those they're ministering to. And then he, you know, even points back to this idea of the ox when it's being used to treading out the grain, that it's allowed mm-hmm. to eat from the grain while it's walking around treading the grain. And it is interesting because, you know, a lot of those principles and laws that God set out in the Old Testament, they're teaching general principles that apply to a lot broader notion than just the narrow thing, you know, like one of them, which is talked about a lot because it's kind of mysterious, is you shouldn't boil a kid in its mother's milk. So you can't, if you kill a little goat, you can't boil it in its mother's milk. And there's been a lot written over the centuries about why and so on, but I think part of it, most people would say that part of it has to do with the idea that it's a cruel concept to boil the baby in the same life-giving, the milk normally would give life to the baby from the mother. And so the idea that now you're using that same life-giving milk now to boil the baby, you know, of the same mother. So there's these issues where God establishes different principles, and some of them have to do with just kind of conscience and ideas that are reprehensible to God, I guess, you know. Because, you know, people will talk about all different other reasons why they think that is a rule or whatever, but when you really boil it down, it's difficult. it's difficult to say that it's, you know, it's this or it's that. But so anyway, with the ox, it's the same sort of thing. It's the idea that just like the gleaning of grapes and things like that, it's like God says, you know, when you farm your land, don't be the ultimate precise 100% effective farmer. That's not what he wants. He wants some to be left for other uses. Mm-hmm. And so he's kind of looking at some of those principles, and he's saying, well, look at the ox thing here, and he's saying that, you know, if we work in this field, then it's okay for us to gain support mm-hmm. from that. Mm-hmm. So it's pretty straightforward, it seems like, right?
Mm-hmm. It seems like maybe Barnabas, or maybe they were referring to Paul being married, the fact that they were married to
mm-hmm.
along that line, because it says don't we have a right like Cephas was married, and,
mm-hmm.
and I guess other apostles must have been married too, I don't know. So apparently these people were saying that they weren't really true apostles.
Mm-hmm.
Probably said that Paul wasn't really a true apostle, and that he didn't have the right to do certain things, you know,
mm-hmm.
because of that.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of what it sounds like to me. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, and even the idea that, okay, if apostle did have a wife with him, that why should she be supported? She's not, you know,
She's not
teaching or whatever. So there's multiple aspects to it for sure. But he says, you know, that he hasn't used the right. So one question I have is this like a completely different topic he's talking about here? Why would he talk about this after chapter 8. You remember what chapter 8 was about?
Weaker brother.
Eating food that was offered to an idol.
Yeah, so if you kind of back up from the specifics of eating food offered to an idol, the principle in chapter 8 was Christians give up their rights in certain circumstances in order to avoid stumbling others who are weaker. And I think as we get further along, we'll see him refer to he became weak to minister to those who are weak or whatever. And I think what we're going to find in this passage is that he's basically...
That's verse 20. To the Jew, I became as a Jew.
Yeah. Can you read that for us?
Yeah. To the Jew, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, so not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law.
Okay. But as you go further, to verse 22, to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak.
Does that mean we go out to a bar and deal with the people who are drinking?
Well, so that we can see, we're skipping ahead. That's why I was going to treat that in the next section. But, yeah, that's a good question. That's what we'll hopefully get to
how
soon.
How far do you drop?
How far do you do that?
Do you go,
but when he says here, okay, so to the weak I became as weak. If we really want to understand what he's saying, we want to look at the closest context of what he's been talking about weak.
Yeah.
In the closest context, he's talking about people who are stumbled. If we walk in the freedoms we have, but they don't believe we have those freedoms, right? So in this, where he says he's not going to use the fact that he could receive support, part of what he's saying here, and the fact that this follows verse 8, you can imply that he's basically saying, okay, now in chapter 8, we talked about the need for Christians to give up some of their liberties out of motivation of love to be more effective in fellowship and ministry with others who don't understand their freedoms.
Yeah, so you have that word weak is different there, because to the weak, meaning those who have their, you know, extra, what you call it, conscience, you know, is really...
Well, I think here he's saying that the weak are the ones that say that if you take money from us, if we give you money, then you're ministering to us because you want money. Those are the weak. And he's saying the strong would understand that it's okay for us to be supported.
Right.
And so,
and so
to the weak I became as weak, he's essentially saying, I gave up my rights.
Right.
So
you're not
being
weak per se,
right.
You're actually a strong person,
right.
But
right.
You're becoming your...
As he's your working with them in the same way they think.
I wonder why this was in there, because it was really weird set in there to me, because I had no idea what they were talking about.
Right.
Or why they were saying...
Because it's not really being weak, it's just the common denominator.
Yeah.
So what I meant was that it's like he just completely shifts gears here and goes into... When he goes into chapter 9, and I just don't understand.
Yeah. And I think that verse 22, which we didn't read yet, of course, is kind of helps us link that to see that when he says, to the weak I became as weak, he's not saying that I gave up my strength and became weak. He's saying, I lived in a way that accords with what the weak believe in order to minister to the weak. And if you weren't weak, you wouldn't be bringing up these issues.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Right.
So that's partly, I think, why this chapter 9, he goes from chapter 8 talking about, you know, love giving up rights. And in chapter 9, he's talking about, look at the rights we're giving up. You guys are criticizing, you know, you're upholding these other teachers that you are supporting. And then we've come and done all these things, and we never asked you for anything. And is that only because we're the only ones that aren't worthy of your support? But no, the reason we did this is because we don't want to give you an excuse, in other words, the weak ones among you, the excuse to diss us because, oh, well, they're just here because they want money. Often, and this is just a general principle, but often when we read the Bible, sometimes we forget it sounds goofy, but sometimes we forget that somebody's writing a letter. And when people are communicating, I mean, there's sometimes where you totally change the subject, right? I mean, that does happen, but a lot of the time there's a continuity of thought. That when somebody says something in chapter 10, and they've just said some things in 7, 8, and 9, that in their mind, chapter 10 follows logically from what they were writing. They didn't have chapters at the time, they're just writing a letter. Yeah. And so often it's helpful, you know, like a really good example is Romans 9 through 11, that three chapters in there that have to do a lot with Israel and so on. If you, they look like they're just stuck in there in a weird way.
Mm-hmm.
But if you actually think through more, you know, 6, 7, and 8 leading up to 9, you can start to understand, oh, now I can see why Paul now is going to this other topic in 9, 10, 11, because he's actually answering a question that he raised in chapter 8 about God's faithfulness. And in this case, he's answering the question, you know, has God been unfaithful in relation to the Jews? Whereas up to then, he's just been talking about, you know, God's faithfulness in general. So this is another example of that kind of thing where if you can try to see the continuity between the chapters, it helps you to understand better what is he trying to say, why is he saying it, and also to kind of avoid errors of misinterpretation, you know, where you might get a different idea about what does he mean by weak, for example, or whatever.
Right.
So
right.
He also mentions something that's worth talking about in verse 2. If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you.
Hmm.
So what's he saying there? Is Paul saying he's not an apostle?
Mm-hmm. Apostle means sent one, right?
Okay.
And so if other, I wasn't sent to other people, I was definitely sent to you Gentiles.
Mm-hmm. Right. So when you look at the word apostle, it's used in different senses in the scripture, but the basic meaning is like Jerry's talking about. Apostle is a sent one, but it can mean someone who's sent or someone who's a representative or somebody who has the authority of the person sending them. There's different aspects that are stressed. So there's a sense in which Paul is an apostle with a capital A, always and to everyone, right? Because he saw the risen Jesus, he's got the authority of Christ, he's an apostle, capital A. But there's a sense in which, you know, with a lowercase a, you'll see other people referred to as apostles, and they weren't among the 12. They didn't see Jesus. They weren't with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry and so on, or whatever, the different things they talk about. And sometimes people refer to them as B-apostles. You know, it's just a handy way to say. But they're lowercase apostles. And that gets more at what Jerry is talking about, that they're sent ones. They were sent by the church, like Barnabas would fall in that category, sent out. And so they would be the lowercase apostles, the lowercase A apostles, when it's used that way. They would be what we would consider missionaries today. So like when people sometimes ask you about missionaries, where are missionaries in the Bible? Well, you won't find the word missionary in the Bible, and the closest you're going to find is the apostle. But then it is important, I think, to distinguish that missionaries today are not apostles with a capital A, but they are sent, right? So it's a little bit tricky sometimes when people say, well, are there apostles today? Well, you need to know more what they mean before you can just say yes or no. There are apostles in the sense that people are sent out to establish churches in areas where there are no churches today. Those would be like the missionary journeys of Paul and Barnabas and so on. But I don't believe, this is again my view, but others would maybe differ, but I don't believe there's apostles with a capital A in the sense of the apostles, the 12, or the ones here.
Didn't they? I thought that those apostles with a capital A had to be ones who were actually from Jesus.
They had to have seen Jesus.
Be taught by Jesus.
And also, there's the passages that say that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The fact that those apostles are a foundation, indicate that they're not continuous throughout the whole life of the church. It's a group of people who were working when Jesus first left that had direct teaching from Jesus, and also during a time when there was no scripture, no New Testament, the canon wasn't recognized and closed. So you didn't have the authority of the Bible, the New Testament part of the Bible. So there was this, just like, you know, when Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead in Acts 5, there's this whole issue of authority and so on. So when you're looking at this term apostle, this is an example here where he's essentially saying, I might not have been sent to others, but I was sent to you. He's not actually saying, I'm not potentially an apostle of Jesus with a capital A. He's not addressing that, but he's just saying, you might doubt whether I'm an apostle or not, but I was actually, others might doubt, but you can't because you came to faith through me. I'm your spiritual father, essentially, right?
You know, Tony, thinking about our pastor in SCLC, and he would always call himself an apostle. And it was usually because he would, really, to me, was an evangelist, but he would go to different countries and plant churches, and, you know, that kind of thing. But, you know, I'm looking at that, and I'm going, okay, so, you know, just by what you're saying is, you know, what were the apostles, but he kind of looked at himself that they, A and B, were all kind of one thing.
Right.
And he never made that distinction.
Yeah. And I don't have
the
right titles and terminologies right now, but there are modern movements, the third wave movement and different things like that, where they're teaching that these people today are equal, essentially, with the original apostles.
Mm-hmm. Which would mean that they're saying that
foundation
their authority, well, of course, any teacher's authority comes directly from God, but they're, it sounds to me like they're really taking on more than what they maybe mm-hmm. should be taking on. Mm-hmm. I don't know.
Yeah, a lot of it's pride.
I mean,
I think
pastor teacher is,
yeah,
you know, that,
yeah.
that's the authority for that is from God too.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So it's something that, you know, there's some controversy about, obviously, in different denominations will have different ideas about that, but you know, when you look at the apostles in the sense of capital A, Paul talks about qualifications involved with that, and also it talks about the works of an apostle, and the apostles being a foundation. And so, you know, the foundation's been laid, these sort of works, you know, unless somebody's pulling them off today, you know, they're not doing those works of an apostle, at least I haven't met one.
Yeah, a foundation is going to be laid once, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I think that's, you know, we're going to...
See, that's where they go, oh, well, I'm planting a church.
Yeah.
That's the foundation.
That's up here in the building.
That specific instance instead of, you know, the church body.
So when we get further on in Corinthians, of course, we're going to be dealing with spiritual gifts and all this sort of thing, but... That's where there's kind of a parting of the ways among Christians about whether or not the church, this foundation, has been laid or not. Because people will say, the common comeback is, well, if we're in the church age, why wouldn't these things be a constant all the way through the church age? Which is a reasonable question. But then when you look at the scriptures, and it talks about foundation, and it talks about the coming of the Spirit in a new way on the day of Pentecost, you see a lot of indicators in the scripture of a transition, establishing something new, and that's not being established over and over and over and over. And I think that's where the difference is in interpretation. Some Christians believe that today it's just like the day of Pentecost. And I'm one of those who was raised in that kind of a church, but after I looked at scripture more and more, I came to see that I don't think that's what scripture's saying. I think it's saying that the church was established on the day of Pentecost, and there was a foundation of the apostles, but today the works that we see, unless we see the same works as the New Testament church did and turn the world upside down, I don't buy it. I don't think that it is happening the same way, but, you know, that's just me.
Another thing was the fact that they were given the ability to perform signs and wonders, too,
mm-hmm.
which was signs and wonders, but but I don't think
not that way.
I mean, maybe they are. I don't know. But that's just my thought.
Yeah, you'll some Christians will say they're still happening.
Yeah.
Others say, show me, and you know. So we'll be getting, we'll be talking about this a lot as we get further along. But here I just want to touch on this business about, you'll see apostle used in different ways. And sometimes it's used in the sense of being sent as a missionary, which is his emphasis here as well. Well, should we go further, or do you have anything else you want to observe? Or
who were some of the other apostles? Was it Paul?
What's that?
Who were some of the other New Testament apostles? Because I remember when I first heard New Testament apostles.
Well, all the apostles are new. Oh, besides the 12, yeah, I have to look at my...
besides Barnabas, wasn't it like Apollos?
I thought they talked about all the those people that associated with Paul as being the apostles. You know, Paul sent Timothy out to the church, and you know, he planted churches, and people were sent out to do that, to be the pastors of the church. So I thought that was what, I mean, it speaks about apostles as here, and you know, it's not speaking about
the
first, the 12, so it has to be.
I never thought it.
Yeah, so I've got a bunch of passages here that are mention apostles that are not the 12.
Can you just give me?
Yeah, let's see here.
give me your whole dozen. Because I just know it was real surprising when I go, oh, they actually have a title.
Okay, so Barnabas is called an apostle. Acts 14:14, Barnabas is called an apostle.
Okay.
The apostles Barnabas and Paul, which is one that he mentioned there. I don't know why that verse is in there. That doesn't look right. I'm just popping down to these. Okay, in Romans 16:7, greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles now. That can be interpreted a couple ways. It can be inferring that they're considered apostles, or it can be that they're of note by the apostles, which is more likely there, especially since it mentions what many believe is a woman. And there's debate over Junia, whether that's a male or female name.
Okay.
But that's one you'll see people run into. Let's see what this one is here. No, that's not. Okay. Okay, so this one is talking about Titus, 2 Corinthians 8:23. He's my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the church as well. The Greek under that is apostolos, apostoloi, plural. So they're apostles, but it's used in the sense of messenger. So sometimes you don't see it come through in the English text because they're seeing that they're not apostles, they're bepostles, and they use the word messenger.
Well, they could be angels.
Yeah. Well, that would normally be angelos.
Yeah.
Would be a different Greek word. But yeah, there's a good example there where the English words are the same, but the Greek are not. What's this one here? I'm probably running out. Here's another one in Philippians 2:25. I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Well, it's your apostle. You know, it's the word apostle there, but again, it's being used more as a missionary or a messenger.
Okay.
You know, so there's room there for disagreements, but that gives you the Silas and Timothy, I think, in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Or no, 1 Thessalonians 2:6. You compare 1 Thessalonians 2:6 and 1:10, and you'll see Silas and Timothy are mentioned that way.
I have a question, though. Like, there's an apostle that's part of the spiritual gift, too. And so back then, there was apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Function, not just there.
But is that still applicable? I mean,
well, we're kind of getting into a big area way ahead of time, but yeah, that's what we're going to have to talk about when we get there, right? Right. I would say let's save it till we get there, because we'll have plenty to talk about when we get there. But yeah, so that would be the apostles and prophets there. Most people would interpret that to be the A apostles and New Testament prophets, not Old Testament prophets.
What I've heard teaching on Matthias and whether or not, I mean, a lot of people teach that it was just Paul acting in his and out of his, you know, flesh when he did that, but he was actually fulfilling prophecy when he did that.
Which one is this now?
Matthias, the one who was chosen for the 12 to take Judas's place.
Yeah, right. Okay.
Do you believe that he is the actual 12th apostle?
No, I don't. Again, I think there's a lot of room for disagreement because it's not all that clear. But I think it's significant that they use lots there.
Mm-hmm.
And then from that point forward, you don't see the lot used. And it's very clearly that Paul, you know, Paul is very clear that Paul is an apostle.
He's an apostle to the Gentiles.
Yeah, but he's one of the 12 apostles, you know. And so when you get to the end of the book where there's the names of the apostles on the New Jerusalem, you've only got 12. So you got this guy and you got Paul, and so there's not 13.
So what's the significance of the lot? You're just saying that it's man.
No.
No.
It says the Lord, there's passages that say, you know, the Lord guides the lot.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah.
But
so what's your, when you said significance?
Okay, so what I'm saying there is that there's no specific teaching on it, but if we look at the biblical evidence, the lot is used a lot in the Old Testament, and
used much
many times, along with other things that are more mysterious, like the Urim and Thummim, whatever. But when you get to the New Testament, you don't see them using the lot. You don't see examples in the New Testament of making decisions by the lot, use of the lot. So
except there.
And that's right at the transition. It's in fact right before the day of Pentecost, you know, right before Acts chapter 2, it's Acts chapter 1.
So it's kind of the end of that.
So it's hard to know how much significance significance you make of it is mostly inferred, because it doesn't explicitly say anything, right? So but the fact that when you get to other places, like they're selecting basically deacons, you know, to help with the Greek widows and so on, Hellenistic widows, you don't see them using a lot there. And in other places where the decisions to send people out, they lay hands on them and by the Spirit determine to send out who they're going to send. There's no use of the lot.
But the Spirit hasn't been given yet.
No, back then, at that time there was. Where
was
that?
Not when Matthias was chosen.
No, that's true. That's true. So this whole issue of why the lot's used there and the fact that it's not used from that point forward, some people think that that's significant, indicating that the church is not supposed to use that technique that was intended more for Israel. I don't know. I mean,
I would agree with
that. That's where I lean, too.
Yeah. Where, I'm sorry, just for another question. I mean, it's off base.
Yeah.
But where is the Old Testament end and the New Testament
begin? I don't think the Old Testament ends and the New Testament begins. Okay. The Old Testament ends in the last page of Malachi. The New Testament begins in the first page of Matthew.
And there's 400 years.
But as far as that, I would say when Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, that means he must have been an Old Testament prophet, right?
That's why I asked the question. Yeah, I think he's pointing to John as a transitionary figure and saying that he's the greatest in that age, but he who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. So So he's clearly saying there's some sort of a transition going on there, and my view is that the actual transition between what was before and what comes after is on the day of Pentecost, when the church is formed, when the mm-hmm. Spirit comes.
Mm-hmm.
But I would also admit that I think there's portions of the Gospels, because it's approaching that transition, that it's not as clear necessarily. Like, you know, where Jesus, after he's resurrected, he comes back and he blows on them and says, "Receive mm-hmm. the Spirit."
Right.
He's clearly not giving them the Holy Spirit in the sense of the day of Pentecost, because he tells them to wait
mm-hmm.
in Jerusalem to be baptized, you know, by the Holy Spirit. So clearly he's not giving that. He's giving them some other...
Did you say earnest?
Well, I think he's... I think it has to do with he's allowing them to understand his teaching,
mm-hmm.
you know, during that period of time. So he's giving them an enablement of the Spirit, but it's not the same as what happens at Pentecost. So there's a case there, I think, where you know, the Gospels are in the midst of, you know, Jesus is coming and presenting his kingdom, it's going to be rejected, and then this age of the church is going to start. But in the midst of that, there's things that are very kingdom-like, because he is presenting the kingdom, and yet at the same time he says, on this rock I'll build my church, when Peter makes a proclamation of who he is. So he knows he's going to go to the cross. So he's laying the groundwork for...
I will...
Yeah, he's laying the groundwork for the church age at the same time as he's giving a bona fide offer of the kingdom. So
actually, what you mentioned in there about the giving when he blowed on him,
mm-hmm.
that's kind of Old Testament, isn't it? Because in the Old Testament, the Spirit wasn't given to everybody. You know, he would come upon the prophets or whatever, and so Jesus was giving the Holy Spirit specifically to them, and maybe that's kind of, to me, that's kind of Old Testament when you think about
it. Yeah, it's very similar to Moses, where it talks about, take the Spirit that's upon me and put it on other men that could be advisors and
so that's,
judges.
That's interesting. So that's why the Pentecost, I was thinking, was a good dividing line. I mean, there's going to be an overlap, you know, but I was thinking Pentecost is a good
mm-hmm.
dividing line between the Old Testament and the New Testament.
Yeah, I just, the right way I phrased my answer was, I would say that too, that's how I understand it,
okay.
but I think it's, when you talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament, you have to clarify if you're talking about the age of the church and Israel versus the actual pages of the book.
Yeah.
That's why I was kind of being smart when
right.
I said. You know,
you guys agree.
You know, that the whole topic of that transition is really important, I think, to understand the Bible, and it's not, I don't think it's emphasized enough often, and it causes a lot of confusion. People don't understand, well, why are things different here than there, and they also, even once you get to the point where the Spirit is given, you still have people thinking, well, what happened on the day of Pentecost should happen every day.
Yeah.
You know, so there's a lot of room for confusion on the whole thing, and so that's why I think it's important to understand that there is a transition there, and that it has to do with the formation of the church.
I think there's a lot of confusion because, just in my mind anyway, I see teachers, and a lot of them are teaching things that are basically from the Gospels, you know, and
mm-hmm.
applying them, everything to the church, and some of that stuff doesn't apply to the church, I don't think. You know, it's confusing. So it becomes confusing when you try to mix the two together.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there's inferences, I think, throughout the gospel,
mm-hmm.
and you know, and definitely things that we need to know about. But some people just teach gospel only. Some people
mm-hmm.
teach red letter only.
Yeah.
Some people teach Paul only. You know, you know, if you try to mix it all up, you get in trouble too.
Right.
So
there's two extremes, you know, and a continuum in between, you know.
Yeah.
One where you don't see any transitions, just the people of God.
Yeah.
And others where you overdo compartmentalization, mm-hmm. right? And then there are people that kind of glom on to certain things and they won't let go of them. You know, like one you'll hear all the time is, like if you teach that you believe that the restrainer, for example, in Thessalonians is that church indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that when the church is taken up, the Holy Spirit is taken up, the restrainer is taken up, who is restraining the man of sin through the work of the church on earth. People all of a sudden, they say it all the time, a million times I've heard this, well, then nobody can be saved afterward, you know, to which you can say it a million times and they won't listen. Mm-hmm. Well, people were saved before the day of Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
And they have this concept, they're not looking at the Bible. They have this concept that the Holy Spirit only does one thing and he only has one ministry, and that you're saying that started on Pentecost, and when the church has gone through after, the Holy Spirit's no longer in the world. Well, the Holy Spirit's at Genesis 1 too.
Yeah.
You know, and he's doing all sorts of things, but there's a new ministry he starts on the day of Pentecost. So when you try to say, what I'm basically saying is that the Bible has some complex subtleties, and if you're not willing to look at those subtleties carefully, then you're going to forever repeating straw man arguments about things. Well, there can't be a pre-tribulation or rapture because people are saved in the book of Revelation.
Yeah, and people really mix up Matthew 24 with and put the church in that place. So I personally don't believe the church belongs to Matthew 24.
Right, because you're saying that it's in the tribulation.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right, and then some people start trying to figure out, well, are we the virgins and this and that and the other, you know, there's all this stuff that comes up. So these are all good topics. It's a lifetime of study, you know, where it talks about being a workman, being able to rightly handle or rightly divide, but it's basically the idea of rightly handle the word of truth. That whole idea of rightly handle, that's a big deal. You know, it's we start out just trying to become familiar with what's in this book, you know. But then after a while, we start trying to put it together in a way where it makes sense. And that's where the rightly handle comes in, being able to differentiate between, you know, why does it say you can't eat meat to idols here? And then we saw here that we can eat meat if we're to idols if we're strong.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Did you put the church in there? Or what did you say?
For teachers, in fact, a lot of teachers teach Matthew 24 as if it's talking to the church.
Okay.
And it's really talking to Israel.
Yeah. Okay. I just couldn't remember what 24 was.
So what he's saying there is during the historical events of Matthew 24, the parts that are talking about the soon coming of the Son of Man, those are associated with the tribulation.
Right.
And the church would be gone by then.
Right.
So you have people being saved.
Okay.
But they're not members of the body of Christ, right?
Yeah.
I'm sorry, I just didn't think straight in my brain.
Yeah. Yeah, and that, you know, becomes important when it talks about gathering the elect, for example.
Mm-hmm.
People are biased toward the idea, well, he's talking about church believers, but it's actually oriented more in that setting toward the idea of Israel, believers who are Jews that come to faith. Not just Jews, I mean, there's other people come to faith too, but that's the emphasis.
Got it.
So let's see.
That's flew off.
Yeah.
That's alright.
So I guess I'll go ahead and read next on 1 Corinthians, since I haven't read for a while. And we're at verse 13, I guess, or so. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me, for it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship.
Mm-hmm.
What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Was a lot there, huh?
Mm-hmm.
What do you think Paul has in the back of his mind when he writes verses 16 and 17? What's he think? Is he thinking about an event in his life, do you think?
Yeah, I think he's not off his horse.
Yeah, I think that's what he's referring to. He's on the road to Damascus,
yeah.
Right? And God told him, you know, eventually the things he was going to have to suffer.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's even saying, you know, if I preach the gospel, I can't really say that I'm doing this great work because I have to do it.
Mm-hmm.
Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel.
You know, I wonder if that isn't a lot of even you doing what you're doing, that you're under the compulsion of God to do it, and that's why you do it. You know, it was Philippians, I forget what it is, 2:13 or something like that. It says that God uses man to will and do his good pleasure. In other words, he puts you under compulsion. He gives you, you know,
mm-hmm.
and that's basically, that's what I was thinking when I read, my book says compulsion, but that's what I was thinking when I read that, that God, you know, I mean, he has to do this, because, I mean, it's not, I mean, he said he would rather,
mm-hmm.
you know, die and be with Jesus.
Right.
And
to
do
stay.
What he's doing, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But what he's doing is better for everybody
mm-hmm.
else. So I just wonder if that doesn't have something to do with that, too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think everybody who's a Christian is going to have times, some more, some less, where you're not all that excited about what you're
yeah.
supposed to be doing.
Yeah, when you're standing there pumping gas, and all of a sudden you got this real strong feeling you should talk to that other person, you know, and that could be the Holy Spirit, you know, doing that. And Paul definitely was under that. I mean, how else could he go through all that torment
mm-hmm.
that he went through? That
mm-hmm. Yeah. So he definitely, you know, had this whole encounter where God basically said, you know, you've got it all wrong. And so that must have been just a huge experience, you know, to be so zealous and to be so convinced you're serving God, and then to find out in the midst of that, that you've got it completely backwards.
And not only that, he makes him think about it for a while. He blinds him, and you know, and he has to
mm-hmm.
think in the darkness that whole time. He couldn't eat or anything, you know.
And how much distraction
yeah.
did he?
Yeah. So,
I
yeah.
think part of what this teaching is, there's a blessing either way. I mean, if you do it willingly, there's a reward for that, but even if you're not willing, just being faithful to your stewardship, there's a blessing that comes with that too, you know.
Yeah, faithfulness, you know, whether it's the carrot or the stick, it's still
yeah
you're still
mm-hmm.
responding.
Yeah.
Mhm.
Sometimes you go, well, how much carrot can I take before I can flip the switch?
Or you're like Jonah and you'd head in the other direction.
Oh,
you know?
Yeah. I've done that.
Yeah. So when you get, I think verse 18 could be a tricky verse.
18.
Because
hmm.
there's this whole passage is teaching. He's presenting the gospel of Christ without charge, but he's also said that people who do ministry can be supported for that work. So even though he hasn't made use of that ability or whatever, freedom or whatever, so there's places where it gets to be. There are some situations, I think, in our day and in any day in ministry where there's some border cases where it's not so clear exactly. You know, and one I've talked about a bunch, I'm sure Kevin's tired of hearing me talking about it, but is CCLI. This had to do with worship music. So in our day, like our church and Commando Chapel and probably your church does still, it did when we were there. So they are keeping track of what worship songs they're using in their worship, and depending on which songs you use and how often you use them, then you send money off to CCLI, and that money then goes to the artists who wrote those worship songs. I don't have a big problem with that. The issue where I think it gets to be fuzzier is that if you don't do that, you're breaking the law.
It's not voluntary.
It's compulsory.
It's not a free will offering to those.
So if nobody tells you about it, then you're all right.
I guess. I don't know.
I don't know either.
So there's a sense in which there's kind of, to me anyway, there's a dual standard, I think, a little bit. Because if Charles Spurgeon stands up, he's dead now, but he's considered the prince of preachers, and for good reason. He's an amazing preacher. So if you get a hold of one of his sermons and read it, right? So if Spurgeon in his Metropolitan Tabernacle in London at the time where lots of people came, he could have put that on tape and said, you know, if you're going to come in and hear me preach this sermon, $5 at the door or whatever, tuppence or whatever it would have been, he could have said, you know, this message that
I can't get rid of Mary Poppins in my mind.
Feed the bird, feed the sheep. Poppins, a sermon. No, anyway. So there's this idea where if you ask somebody and you said, okay, is his message from the Spirit? Is it, you know, is it empowered by the Spirit, and is it speaking the truth of God? You would have to say yes, it is. But people would be absolutely incensed if he charged to hear his sermon, right? But today I could write a worship song, right, and say, well, you know, the Spirit gave it to me, you know, and I write this song and I put it out there and I say, well, if you want to use it in your church in worship of God, wow. You know, and I'm not a musician, an artist in that, and I oversimplify all the issues involved because there's more to it than that. But because there is this issue of being supported by the ministry, but it's one thing to hold churches at gunpoint, and it's another for them to make free will offerings, right?
Well, so, it's the same with sermons.
The same with
like
sermons.
Your stuff goes out on the internet, and you could be, hey, PayPal, you know.
Right, and the number of ministries did that for a while, but most of them don't, that are putting out NBC.
But it seems like there's kind of a different standard between music and
sermons. Right.
And I'm not sure why.
Yeah.
And it may have to do with things like just the means that have traditionally been in place for people to receive remuneration for what they're doing. Because a pastor is typically paid by the church. Musicians
have not so much.
I mean, there's churches where they do have worship teams that are paid by the church, but in general, musicians have made their income based on the songs they write and the royalties from those things.
Well, see, that's probably part of the issue right there, is you have a senior pastor or whatever, but, you know, unless you're bigger, like, I mean, a chapel paid their, you know, person who led worship, and what's his face, Tartnell, you know, and then when they couldn't afford him, he was, like, the first one to go.
Right.
Of course, he's the last one there coming in on.
That, you know, with we the faith that we're saved, and you probably would consider the person, hopefully the person who wrote the song was saved, but But if he's charging for his songs, wouldn't God say, well, you've received your treasure on earth and you miss your rewards in heaven? I would think something like along those lines, you know, and mm-hmm. He's right to make a living, right? And I'm sure it depends upon his heart too, you know.
Yeah.
Mainly upon completely upon his heart.
Right.
You know, God knows his heart. But if we receive a reward, Paul said, if we receive money, then it's work. It's no longer grace. That's the point of that. I would think that gets into the reward aspect.
Mm-hmm.
I think Paul just talks about rewards mainly as far as his work goes. I'm not sure, but I
mm-hmm.
think that's what he says. So you lose some of your rewards. I don't know what the rewards are good for. If they're the crowns are going to be tossed at Jesus' feet, and he's responsible for everything anyway. I mean, any good
right.
thing. So I don't know.
Yeah.
I can talk my way around. And
yeah, there's a lot of different ways you can look at it. But it is really hard to work around. We tried it for a while when I was at Calvary with Jeff. You know, I was doing Wednesday worship, he was doing Sunday, and we decided at one point, the leadership decided, let's break free from this and just do. There were some gifted songwriters there, and so there was some songwriting going on. And then we would write letters to musicians associated with Calvary Chapel and ask them for permission, and a number of them gave us permission.
Mm-hmm.
But then a number didn't respond or wouldn't give permission.
And we can't keep up.
And it's really difficult to make it fly because...
Yeah, that's a lot of work.
It's just trying to get the permission. And then the other thing, here's another issue. Again, it's kind of a bit of a rabbit trail, but... Your average Joe Christian out there is listening to their Christian radio station, and they hear some really neat songs. There's some really cool songs on there,
mm-hmm.
some really amazing
mm-hmm.
songs, and you want to do those in worship. So they come to church, and they got some guy in church who wrote some song, or they can do this top hit Christian song, right, that they really know and love already. So you're just fighting this. It's like it's unwinnable. I mean, I imagine some big church with a really talented music staff could pull it off, but it's really hard to not use other people's worship songs, right? And to me, I guess my fundamental view on it, I mean, there's, you know, is just what the church does in the church service to worship God. I just don't see why they should be forced to pay for stuff that comes from other believers that's meant to honor God.
But I also think that the church should support those who are putting in, you know, effort.
Right, but the fact of the matter is there's the whole issue of ability as well,
mm-hmm.
you know.
And usually those people are selling out on the radio and stuff like that too, so you would think that, as you said, Calvary Chapel, a lot, most of them would, let's say it's okay to use their songs, but you would think that in a church setting, you know, and ministering to people that they would want them to.
Yeah.
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 Yeah. Really given.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And they can make their money, being on whatever show or whatever. I don't know how
yeah.
people
right.
make money.
Yeah.
Or you could be like, that was just right on.
Yeah. So anyway, and I'm just picking on worship because it's a handy example, one that I've had to personally think through some, but I'm not really a worship leader per se. I kind of stood in when there was no one to do it.
Second string.
Second string, third string, yeah.
Oh,
he's a B worship leader.
Yeah, I'm a,
yeah, yeah.
A worship winner.
Small A. I mean small W.
Small W. A wimpy worship leader.
That's so funny though, I said. You still got to do a song together sometimes.
Well, we used to every Bible study, Tony would
That was a while back.
Yeah.
It was a couple of years ago.
So there's this whole issue about it goes all different ways. Like, okay, so people who minister are, it's fine for them to be supported from that work, but it seems pretty clear too that it's not forced. Mm-hmm. You know, it's voluntary. It's the people there willingly give to support or they don't. So when we look at this overall chapter here, we're seeing it's teaching that the gospel should be free, but also that it's a reasonable assumption that people who are doing this would be supported by the people that it's benefiting. And of course, there's been a lot of abuse of that, mm-hmm. so people are very gun-shy. In fact, we just saw an article, the top 10 reasons mm-hmm. people don't attend church, and mm-hmm. we're pretty high up on there as well. They just want my money.
Mm-hmm. I remember one time down California, we were looking for a pastor, and the one they kind of settled in on wasn't going to come unless he got X amount of dollars. And I looked at that, and I kind of sat back and looked at that. Okay, is he called to God to come to here, or is it money that's driving him here, or is it? And he only lasted a couple of years, and they put him someplace else. But it just kind of, it really kind of bugged me mm-hmm. that money was that important to him. Mm-hmm. Yet he kept saying to me, "I think I'm called of God," and I'm going, okay, it's either one or the other here. I'm telling you. And, you know, that kind of just really kind of. Mm-hmm. I really didn't like it that much, to be honest. Yeah. Anyway.
Yeah.
But see, when I say that, to me, it says I abuse my authority. In a sense, I thought that's what he's doing. If I could put it into words, he was abusing an authority that he had because he had a reputation coming in. Mm-hmm. He was abusing that, saying, I'm not going to come here unless you give me $46,000 a year or whatever. I'm just throwing it up.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm looking at that going, you know who I'm talking about, don't you?
I don't know. I don't remember which one it is.
That was the one just before we left.
Okay.
To me, that's when it says that, that was an abuse of authority. I know that's not what Paul's talking here, but...
Mm-hmm.
When you're everybody's been talking money, and that's what come to my mind.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So a lot to think about there. Each of us in different ways when we're involved doing ministry-related stuff, those issues come up in certain circumstances, and just I think one of the challenges is. To catch your, you know, whatever the situation is to stop and try to think about it from a biblical point of view, because we're so used to how the world thinks about things mm-hmm. that you just fall into that pattern mm-hmm. without thinking much about it. And it goes all different ways, too. I mean, this is kind of a separate issue, and it's fairly germane to what we have going here, but there's also this issue that people won't be allowed to walk in certain giftings or roles if there's not money to support them. That's another issue. Mm-hmm. Like me, I'm not getting paid here. But the problem you have there is that you have people who are gifted or have a desire to be an elder or pastor or whatever, and that's the role that God has for them, but they might be in a small fellowship where you can't afford. And so then what you end up happening is you have this model which I think predominates across our land, which I think is also flawed, which is that you have a lot of pastors that are burning out, and part of the reason there's a lot of issues involved there, but one of the issues involved there is that they're carrying too much of a load because there are other guys in that fellowship who are qualified to be elders, but... there's not the funds to support them, and so then they're not put in that role because there's this idea or there's a distinction that's made that's unbiblical where we have two pastors and six elders. That's not a biblical model. Elders or pastors or bishops or overseers, it's a one role. Now you can use those terms the way the churches typically use those terms. They use the term pastor to say, well, that's a salaried person, and an elder is a non-salaried person. But that's not coming from the Bible. The Bible
is actually an elder, right?
Yeah, pastor and elder are one and the same, right? In fact, the word the noun pastor is, I think it appears once. Basically, the elders should shepherd and feed, and that word shepherd and feed is where pastor comes from. Essentially, it has to do with feeding, or you know, teaching and feeding people the word. But so you end up with the other problem where you might have a fellowship that the needs, the spiritual needs, or the giftings in the fellowship, or just the variety of teaching and the different styles and the different areas of knowledge would be benefited by having more people involved that are spiritually qualified, but either they have expectations they're not going to do that role unless they get money, or the church has the expectation that, well, we can't put somebody in that role unless they're paid. And between those two things, you end up with a church that's being run based on economic availability, not based on spiritual gifting. And I think that that's not really what the New Testament is saying. And especially you go to third world countries, none of the guys are paid. You know, a lot of them.
Chuck Smith has a saying, tell me what you think of the word God. Guides, God provides. So if you know, I'm not saying God's not in a small church or in anything like that, because I know
right.
He is, but maybe that's what God wants for that particular thing at that particular time.
Right.
And as you know, as God sees fit, He'll bring people in and the church will grow. Because it's when these churches start getting their church growth thermometers up and all that stuff, you know, that's
yeah.
I don't see God in that.
Yeah.
You know? So it's that's another thing to think about along those lines. If you're a pastor and you have a small faithful group of believers, you're blessed. If you're a pastor, I mean, the troubles come, I think, when you get a big church.
Yeah, it's more complicated.
Yeah, and you start getting people that are not so much believers in there, and you start having problems, and so sometimes I think it's a blessing, a small church is a blessing. A pastor may not think that way, but, I think it might be a just a tendency for pastors to think, well, guys, you're not bringing anybody here, is it me or what, you know?
Right. I think this also, you know, it goes across all different ministries, like music ministry is a good example. You know, like, you're going to have people of a lot of different variety of gifting, even if they're worshipers and they should be involved in the worship music to some degree. You might have a church where the expectation of perfection is so high, or the professionalism of what has to be is, and of course God's not a sloppy God, we want to honor God, but at the same time God's looking at people's hearts more than He's looking at their ability to be perfect, right?
Yeah.
And so
I mean, it's like David, you know, when he stepping out,
teaching,
to be just, I've got it all together, right? But yes, he's going to be striving for that skill.
Right.
You could think of Gideon, too. Gideon was in there cowering, you know, and beating the, threshing the wheat in a wine vat or whatever it was, and he says, I'm the least tribe and all this stuff, and really he didn't feel like he's a leader, you know, and that's where I think maybe a lot of people are that way too. When it comes to leadership, they don't feel qualified, and of course feelings shouldn't enter into it. That's the old saying.
Exactly.
That's always a comeback, but
right.
People do think that way.
Yeah,
and it's an awesome responsibility to be a pastor. I think it's
Well, people in the church, I mean, you're trying to, I don't know if balance is the right word, but like in the case of worship as an example, and, you know, bend my arm if I say things you disagree with, because he's a worship leader, but you want to honor God. Worship is for God, mm-hmm. primarily. We are ministering to God when we worship. But there's also a sense in which we're also wanting to build up the body of Christ in its gifts, whatever they are, not just teaching or not just music or whatever. And so there's a sense in which, in order for people to be built up and develop their gift, they have to improve, which means they start out somewhere that isn't optimum. And so if you have this view that, well, it's got to be optimum or people in the congregation will be offended, or it's got to be optimum or God will be offended, right? You have to kind of look at it, the other side of the coin, which is God is raising these people up in their gifting, and we want, and this is a word that's abused a lot, but we want to facilitate them in their development, you know. And so, you know, we don't want to be, I'm not saying it, you never should do this, but we primarily don't want to be going looking outside to find hot shots mm-hmm. to bring in to do ministry. We want people raised up in the midst of the local fellowship. You know who they are, and you get to see them grow, and you know, and there's opportunities for people to grow, you know. Whereas if like in the case, this happens a lot with pastoring, but where, you know, they got to go out and get some hired gun professional guy from some seminary or whatever, mm-hmm. you don't even know him really, and you bring him in, right?
Yeah.
And there's generally, I mean, not always, but there's generally people, there's going to be at least one or two people in that church that could function as elders, you know. And even if they're not that great to start out with, give them a year or two, mm-hmm. and they'll walk in that role. So anyway, there's just a lot here to think about, for sure. Any other thoughts on this passage?
Last verse, where it says, I preach the gospel. Let's see, that when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Now, what does that mean?
Right.
Is that what the other translations say? What's he saying in that right there? I know he's saying, I understand that so as not to make full use of my right.
Mm-hmm.
But what is I understand what that means, but why would he say it? That's what I mean.
Okay, yeah. I take that to mean he's saying he has an authority to require support, but for him to force that would be an abuse of his authority. That's what I'm thinking he's saying there.
Or do you think you think maybe it'd mean that he might scare people away if he did that?
Well, it says, what then is my reward? What reward would I get if I forced the support?
He uses that as a one time, as because he was a tent maker,
mm-hmm.
and he used it. They were saying, he says, well, I didn't charge you anything for this.
Right.
And so he used that as kind of, in some ways, as a lever.
Right, and it mm-hmm. gives him greater authority,
because
mm-hmm. He's basically, the fact that he's doing all this without any payment.
So I don't really owe you anything.
Yeah.
Is that what he's saying?
I think that's what he's saying, mm-hmm. and you know, it is a little confusing how it's worded, for sure.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, he would kind of used it, what I want to say, when Philemon?
Mm-hmm.
He kind of alluded to the fact of that right there.
Right.
I thought he did.
Yeah, he said basically you take Onesimus back
mm-hmm.
willingly, or I can force you to, essentially, mm-hmm. with my authority. But it'd be better, and I know you'll take him back, you know, because out of love.
Mm-hmm.
So Philemon was the master, right, of Onesimus, is that
mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's what I'm thinking he's saying there, but yeah,
sometimes Paul's hard to understand.
Yeah.
It's like riddles.
It's Plus, I think he's still bringing in the context of the weaker brother, you know, mm-hmm. knowing that if he pushed his right to actually get supported, that there would be an offense.
Yeah, that's,
you know, they wouldn't understand he's got that freedom, and they would, you know.
Right, it would do damage.
Yes.
Yeah, so he would use his authority in an inappropriate way based on the other factors of
and
the weaker brother and love.
Yeah, right.
Mm-hmm.
So we got to go back 4 chapters to see what he's talking about.
Yeah.
Oh, that makes sense. That's what it's about, I'm pretty sure. No.
So, how about, how about reading 19 through 23?
I'll go then.
Okay.
For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you.
Paul knows people, and he knows the situation that he's coming into, so that he can not, like we've said before here, not be offensive to him. And so that way they'll accept him and hear what he has to say. That's the main thing, because if he came in wheeling something else, people are not going to hear it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
They just will shut him out.
Yeah, which is...
Dan, when I made that statement about going into a bar, I wasn't going to do that.
Watch until you're parked.
That's answered in verse 21. He says, though not being without the law of God.
Yeah.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he can't transgress salt, you know.
Right. So what
other things he
did,
to do.
Yeah, but he was godly.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, so verses 21 and 22 are really important verses. Well, this whole passage is real important because there's a balance here. And this, especially verse 20, the last half of verse 22 is trotted out all the time to justify all manner of strange things that in the name of evangelism. you know,
yeah.
I'm a David Rucker, so I may say a few times.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Well, some of it's, yeah, that's, you know, like the thing that popped into my mind right away when I read this now is the emergent church,
yeah.
that
mm-hmm.
the movement of the emergent church is, that would be, you know, where John 3:16 might be our fridge verse, one of our refrigerator verses, this that you stick on your fridge.
Yeah,
right?
I know.
But their key verse would probably be this 1 Corinthians 9:22. I've become all things to all men that I might by all means save some.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And what you see happen in, when people raise that idea up so high is it actually undermines itself.
Mm-hmm.
Because
yeah.
eventually you're not, what you're saving the people to isn't salvation.
Mm-hmm.
So there's that balance where Paul, you know, like Sid was talking about, Paul was wise and he did what was necessary within the law of Christ to reach the people wherever they were coming from, but he never compromised the gospel, right? So there is the thing you get into here is, you know, the other passage that you stick up on your fridge next to this one is in John, in the upper room, where Jesus says, they hated me, they're going to hate you.
Mm-hmm.
And what he's trying to say there is that the true gospel at its very core is offensive to the average person in the world. Don't forget that.
Mm-hmm.
So when we want to become all things to all men, where we have to be careful is if part of what we're trying to become is to become acceptable to those who are offended by the gospel, then we're going to leave the boat of Christianity and get out into a view of God that is not it's pragmatism.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Exactly.
We're gonna get out.
I see somebody's learned about it.
And so this is what's happening in the emergent church or in a lot of churches. So like things that there's clear principles in scripture, like abortion or what does scripture say about homosexuality, they're muddying that up. They're saying, you know, leaders in this movement are saying, well, we really don't know what the Bible says about homosexuality. We need to study it for, and maybe in another 5 or 10 years we'll be able to say something definitive. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not saying muddy the clear offensive principles in order to reach these people. Because along with that too is in the emergent church is this idea of universalism. People don't like the idea that Jesus is the only way to God. And so they want to facilitate conversation where Jesus is one truth, you know, and Buddhism and these other belief systems have their truths too, and Jesus kind of augments and we all learn from one another. That's being all things to all men, but not what Paul's talking about here at all. And the other thing is, you know, the Bible's real heavy on it's the Bible is digital. You know, it's got two states, kingdom of darkness, kingdom of light. You know, zero or one, it's like binary. There's no middle ground. Nobody's on the fence. You're either in the kingdom of darkness or you're in the kingdom of light. You're either a son of, what do they call it? Rebellion, whatever. Or
tradition.
Yeah. Well, Paul uses a different term. But basically, you're in disobedience to God, and you're under his wrath, or you're not. And, of course, that's really offensive to people.
Yeah.
So if the way that you're going to reach these people that are offended by that mm-hmm. is to suppress that idea,
well, at least I'm better than you are. So
yeah.
You know.
then you end up with this business where you are trying to accommodate other belief systems and say, well, there's some good in that, you know. And in the process, you end up watering down the uniqueness that there's only one way of salvation. And then the other thing that starts happening, which is another big thing, is that you start focusing more on social justice than on evangelism and
well,
personal
not harm of the
salvation.
Flesh, really, right?
Yeah, so you're more worried about putting in water systems, right? It's a good thing. Teaching people mm-hmm. language and reading, mm-hmm. writing, arithmetic and all that, that's a good thing. Teaching business leaders how to run businesses, that's a mm-hmm. good thing. Having peace in areas, that's a good thing.
But that's your total focus.
That becomes the dominant focus, you know. And when you look in the Gospels, I'm not saying the church shouldn't be setting up orphanages, but Jesus didn't focus on redeeming social institutions. He focused on individual needs.
I think it would be like when you're around your relatives who don't believe, and you kind of don't mention the name Jesus because that's offensive, you know, or don't say anything that might be considered Christianese or something like that. That's, I think, probably just as bad. And,
mm-hmm.
I'm guilty of that. I don't know about other people, but mm-hmm. it's hard to be around relatives and be the outcast, you know.
Yeah.
That's different.
Mm-hmm.
It's hard to be different. Yeah, mm-hmm. you want to meld in, I think. And so that, I think, is...
Yeah, because it seems like the more you say something, they're either going to chameleon or they're going to go away.
Yeah, they're
chameleon
saying,
is almost harder to deal with than the other. It's just like, you're just telling me what you want me to hear.
Yeah.
And that's like,
what I run into, though, with that is that... Am I going to cast my pearls before swine if I tell them at this point?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Sometimes you're best just to keep it to yourself till the right time.
Yeah.
So God
there's
tells
wisdom.
You. Now's the time.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, there's definitely wisdom involved.
Well,
there
are people that just, you say Jesus and that's
it. Yeah.
Yeah.
But I mean, it's easier to take the hardest horse. That is. That is the easiest mm-hmm. thing to do. I've kicked the hornet's nest so many times,
yeah.
but it didn't do any good.
Yeah, and that's actually, you know, some people confuse that with evangelism,
mm-hmm.
right? They, you know, I mean, they think that's evangelism, but it's a very selfish, unloving evangelism where you basically get out a big can of Jesus spray
mm-hmm.
and you just go out and say, I sprayed five people today.
Yeah.
Hopefully some of it will stick.
Yeah.
yeah.
And you really don't get to know who the person is, where they're coming from, or whatever, and you're almost hoping you're going to offend them, because then you don't have to really interact with them in a way that's thoughtful.
Now you'll have to disciple them.
Then you can always fall back on, well, Christians are just persecuted.
Yeah.
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 They don't like me,
right.
Yeah, exactly.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. So, you know, like all of this stuff, there's these extremes, and so, you know, we have to think about all those things. It's not going to work if we never open our mouths. It's not going to work if we're thoughtless and blab all the time. And that's where the whole New Testament ups the ante and says, you know, you're supposed to walk in the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Where it says to be ready to give the answer to one who asks with
fear and trembling.
Yeah, the one who asks, someone who asks.
Mm-hmm.
How important is that in there? I mean, that's pretty important, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it's important to. I think it's important to have a setting where the person is open. You know, you have some idea that they're open to what you have to say. I don't know that it's saying that they always have to initiate things all the time. That's a good sign if they do.
Yeah.
We want to live in a way where they.
I always kind of think of how is. Consider that God is bringing people to believers,
mm-hmm.
you know, people that He already has, you know,
He's calling.
That are going to be He's called, and they're on their way to being saved, or
uh-huh.
in His eyes are already saved in my mind. But so I think maybe He's bringing people to you,
mm-hmm.
and so you got to be ready to give them
mm-hmm.
an answer. They probably ask in different ways or whatever.
Right.
Ready.
Yeah. So the whole issue of you know, not being under the law but still under the law toward Christ. That's the, you know, that verse there is a really important verse, because, you know, it's Paul also saying, you know, we're not in the Old Testament. You know, we're not under the law, but it doesn't mean we're lawless. We're under the law of Christ. That's why we're not meeting here on the Sabbath, you know, because it's we can, but that's not what we're doing. You can if you want. Yeah.
That's Saturday night is actually kind of good.
Yeah, Friday night would be better.
Friday night to Saturday.
Sundown. Yeah. So anyway, we're at a good breaking point there. Any other thoughts or comments before we go to prayer?
Mm-hmm.